Okay, for those of you who are just been joining us, I've been trying to mirror the sermons with what's been going on in Daily Truth Base, which is a blog that takes you through the Bible in a year. And past week or so, we've been in Ezekiel. So last week we did Jeremiah's greatest hits, actually in a couple weeks. And even though there isn't a song about Ezekiel being a bullfrog, I figured we'd still do the title, Ezekiel's Greatest Hits, because it saved me thinking of something else. Ezekiel was a prophet that lived in Babylon. He went out with the second wave of exiles. Daniel went out with the first, and then Ezekiel went out with the second, and then the third group, everybody got destroyed. So he's in this like last time frame where there's like a dozen years or so between the second exile and the time when God totally destroys the city. And God is still trying to get them to come back to him. And if they repented, he would take them back. But you know, even though they are in the midst of the judgment, they've lost almost everything, they still refuse to go back. And we're going to take a look at some of the implications of that. So when I was starting to do the blog, I was thinking, oh no, I got to do Ezekiel. And you know, Ezekiel's got some crazy visions. And like, you know, I write chapter one, boom, there's this vision of, you know, the Ezekiel wheels. And I think, all right, what's going on here? I have no idea. So let's go to chapter two. You know, you could write a good spiritual about the wheels, which Pastor already did that. So, okay. So Ezekiel is down by the river, and he sees this darkness on the horizon, and then out of the darkness comes light. And that's a, you know, really nice motif of what God does. If things look dark, he bursts through with light. And he gets this vision of God. So in 1:4 is where I'll pick it up. There's a whirlwind coming out of the north. That's where judgment normally came from. So all the people would come down to judge or attack Israel from the north. A great cloud, and I'm going to disperse most of the descriptive things, but the things that stand out is there's a raging fire engulfing itself. The brightness was all about, it's radiating out, and comes from out of the midst of the fire. So the thing he first sees is this big ball of fire. It's like the brightest thing, and we're eventually going to find out it's God's glory. If you ask most people, what's the essence of God's glory? They'd look at you and go, just like you're doing now. What's the essence of God's glory? And I asked some people this, and someone said light, which is actually good. And I said, what's the thing that's under light? And then eventually came up with energy. And it's power. It's the might. It's by God's energy, power, might, glory. It's the synonyms. The world gets formed. And it's his ruling dynamic on the earth is this concept of his glory. And when Ezekiel looks at this vision, he sees this brightness, this light, which is God's glory in, you know, the radiant form. Then he sees these four critters, which are really odd. They each have four faces. Really tough playing poker with them. And, you know, who knows why they've got man, lion, ox, and eagle. One common link through all those things is they're things that people are tempted to worship. Like, you know, man, a leader, you tend to worship that. Lion, king of the beasts, you know, they tend to worship them, particularly when they attack lions. Oxen were like synonymous with work, so people tend to worship their work. And then the eagle was like, lots of religions deal with the power of the eagle because he was the king of the birds. You don't really, nowhere in the scripture does it really define how these people match up. Some people have taken these and matched them up with Christ in the Gospels. You know, his humanity is kingship in a lion with Matthew, his servanthood with the ox, his divinity with eagle. But that's not about it, because these are not about Jesus. They are about cherubim. They're angels. So a little later in chapter 10, he's actually going to go through the same setting, and again in Revelation, he says, these guys are angels. And so as I go through the blog, I'm always thinking about, how did this apply? What are you supposed to get out of this? And one of the things that's pretty clear in the way he describes this is that God is above all these things. So there's this throne, and then above the throne is this figure that looks like a man. And he basically, it's like an appearance of something that's like this. So it's like a couple things removed from actually being a man. And one of the, I think, lessons that comes out of this is God is the highest thing that's up there. And all these other things that we might be tempted to worship are under him, and therefore are not worthy things to worship. We're supposed to worship him. And he's giving this vision to Ezekiel, and on the basis of this vision of who he is as the one who is above all, he therefore speaks. And therefore we should listen, because he's above everything else. So he's going to speak to Ezekiel, and they're going to hopefully respond. And verse 28 says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So capital L or D is the same as Yahweh, the God that had a covenant relationship with his people. I'm going to jump up to chapter 10 because it's the same figure there. And in chapter 10 we say, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." So, oh, I missed the important piece in there. Somewhere in this first part, there's a throne. Yeah, there it is in chapter 126. Over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and on the throne is God himself. As God is being displayed, this image of God, he is on a throne, and what's a throne all about? Rulership. So God is the ruler, and under his throne, I guess to keep him warm as he travels through space, is this huge fire. And the thing that this fire is used for is not just burning incense, but judgment. And it's a really particularly applicable thing to, in Ezekiel's day, to talk about God's judgment, because people were being judged for their disobedience. And as I pick out these highlights, I'm thinking, you know, what's the applicable truth for us today? And the fact is, God still judges. It's basically a central part of his glory. Then verse 10:4, the glory of the Lord goes up from the cherub and pauses over the threshold of the temple, and the next chapter it actually leaves. So these are the preludes to God is warning them, judging them, and eventually, because they don't respond, he leaves. He almost forsakes them. He says, "You forsake me." This is a big theme in Jeremiah, previous book. "I will forsake you. You made the first move, I'm making the second." So this is the way the sovereignty works out. The rule is, you forsake him, he forsakes you. But then the nice thing is, which we'll see later in the sermon, is you come back, he comes back. Revelation 8:5 is, just for those of you who like angels and stuff, "An angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar," this is the one that's under God again, "threw it to the earth." So back in Ezekiel, they just used it to judge Jerusalem. And in the future, it's going to be judging the whole earth. And that's when you get the judgments in the book of Revelation. There's noises and thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. And seven angels sound their trumpets, and then the earth just gets trashed. So it's God's judging of the earth emanates from his glory. It's what he does. So Roman number one, God's glory is expressed in his rulership and judgment. If you want the non-pictorial approach to it, you go to Exodus 34, where Moses said, after they came out of Egypt and was getting a little discouraged, "God, show me your glory." God says, "Okay, Moses, I'm going to hide you in the rock, and I'm going to just going to give you a peek of my glory." And then he passes by, and he's supposed to be showing Moses his glory, and what he does is he proclaims his name. Ah, so name and glory match. You know, it's like the name is a representation of it. It's his reputation. It's part of his glory. And he says, "You know, I'm the Lord, the merciful, the gracious. I show loving kindness," which is really hesed, covenant loyalty, to bunches and bunches of generations. "I forgive sin." And then in no way does he leave the guilty unpunished. So part of God's glory is not just to forgive, but to punish. And what we're seeing in Ezekiel today is God pouring out judgment on people who just wouldn't do what he said. It's that simple. He says, "Listen to me and do what I say and everything will be fine." And what's our response? "No, I don't want to." And that causes all kinds of problems. And that still happens today. God's word says this. "Well, I don't want to do that." Don't you realize who it is who's saying you should do this? This is the creator God. You know, he's the guy who sits over there with all the lightning bolts and coals and everything. "Nope, I don't want to do it." And as a result, they get in trouble. So God calls Ezekiel to go warn these people, and it's really amazing. They are already being judged. They have been packed up and exiled. Nebuchadnezzar came in and took away 10,000 of them. Boom, all the best people, gone into Babylon. They're out of the land of promise. They are experiencing some of the animosity you would expect if you are a kind of unwelcome immigrant. And they still do not respond to God. So God says, "I'm going to send Ezekiel to him," and he says, "Son of Man," that's his favorite title for Ezekiel, and it's also the favorite designation of an Old Testament prophet, and it also happens to be Jesus' favorite designation for himself, the person who's speaking for God. "Stand on your feet, and I will speak to you," So you can imagine if you just saw this thing, the wheels. You know, okay, the wheels have eyes on them. Everybody wants to know about what the eyes are. I don't know. I guess eyes see, so God sees everything. But you know, it's, you can do all kinds of fun things with that passage, but none of them would actually be able to be proved. So stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke, set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. So God basically puts a spirit in him to cause him to do his will. And that's what Philippians 2 is all about. God puts his spirit within us to cause us to will and to do his good pleasure. So the Spirit enters him, I heard him, and he said, I'm sending you to the children of Israel. Oh, good. To a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. Not sounding so good here. For they are obstinate and strong-willed children. And I'm sending you to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet's been among them. So I want you to go give them my word, and by and large, they're not going to pay attention to you. And for those of you who have been following Daily Truth Base, you know that when each of the major prophets was called, God said, P.S., they're not going to listen. And God is vindicating his justice, saying, look, I tried, I gave them warnings, and they refused them. And then it's really interesting. He says in verse 8, you son of man, hear what I say to you, and don't be rebellious like that rebellious house. So even those who are seeking to serve God need to be careful that they are not living independently of God. It always has to be based on what God said and what God wants. So he says, don't be rebellious. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Well, what's it going to be? Spinach? Peas hidden in mashed potatoes? Who knows what's going to come in there? No, it actually is a scroll. Fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was like honey in sweetness. So words were found. They were good. I ate them. And when people actually kind of start learning how to understand God's word and embrace it and make it part of their lives, it really is sweet. But you know, sometimes it's a little difficult to get it in there. Then he goes on to say in 3:6 or so, I'm not sending you to people who can't understand the language. You know, if I sent you to foreigners, they would actually listen to you. But I'm sending you to the house of Israel, and they will not listen to you. Well, gee, thanks. You know, so much for getting worth and value from what you do. Well, I'm going to be a prophet. I'm going to change the world. No, it's not going to happen. But you have to basically do what God wants you to do, because that's what he requires of you. They're not going to listen to you because they would not listen to me. They're obstinate and hard-hearted. So obstinate means hard of face, and hard-hearted means you basically have a will. The heart of face is a pride thing. The hard-hearted means your will was not malleable. You wanted to do what you wanted to do, not what God wanted you to do. In Hebrew physiology, the heart was where you made your decisions. And we're going to see that the heart plays a lot in the passages we're looking at from Ezekiel. We have to have values which determine our decisions that are God's values. And for those who have been following along, you know that that's nothing new. But our values have to be God's values, so we choose to do what God wants us to do. And if we value something, we do it. It's a simple fact of life. If we don't value it, we don't do it. So he's going to send them. And then he says in 3:17 to kind of reinforce the fact that you really need to say what I say, even though people aren't going to like it. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And he's going to repeat this in 33:7 as well. Therefore, hear the word from my mouth and give them warning from me. So this is our job in terms of making disciples. Making disciples is about teaching people to obey. Matthew 28, 19:20. Everything that Jesus commanded. And when you teach someone to obey, you present truth, and then if they don't respond to the truth, you basically figure out, how do I get them to respond to the truth? And normally, you do that through warnings. Okay, this is what the truth says. This is where it looks like you're going. Do you want to go there? This is what will happen. God said, he promised, this is what happened if you go in the wrong direction. Is that really what you want? It has to be this warning thing. The problem is people always shoot the messengers and they also shoot watchmen. So it's a difficult kind of task and people don't always want to do it. So he establishes what we call the watchman principle. This is not about Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. this is about, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, my bad. So it says, when I say to the wicked, verse 18 of chapter 3, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning. You don't speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. So the wicked people in Scripture are not the folks that have no relationship with God whatsoever, but the people who are hypocrites. Psalm 50 is really, you know, the touchstone passage on this. The wicked are those who take the law on the lips but cast it behind their back. They will mouth it, oh, praise the Lord, and then the Lord has nothing to do in their life. We sung the doxology. It's probably the first time we've ever done that. Maybe once or twice we've done that before. But Rochelle asked me, you know, what kind of, any particular songs you want to sing, and I kind of always try to find some. I never do, and she finds better ones. But I came across the doxology, and I came across the history of it. And it was written back in the mid-1600s. And so I sent it to some of you, and it's got a whole bunch of verses, and they are phenomenal. It talks about like rising up in the morning and, you know, basically doing God's agenda rather than your agenda. I mean, all kind of stuff that we talk about here. And the funny thing is, when this guy wrote it, he wrote it for his students at a college in Winchester, England. And he said, only use these in your private devotions. Don't let anybody know you're using these. Because the official church position was you could only have songs that were out of the Scripture. And it's got great stuff about, you know, using your time well and living for God's glory and God changing you. You know, basically, it's phenomenal. And the ironic piece is, the doxology is the most commonly sung piece of music in all of Christendom. And it was written at a time when that kind of stuff was outlawed because it was bad. But the other piece that I think is also ironic is people sing this and think, okay, I'm done, praise God. Yet there's a whole bunch of stuff that goes into praising God. He is the God of all of our life, not just 1 minute on a Sunday. So he says, warn the wicked. If you don't warn the hypocrites, then when I destroy them, their blood I will require at your hand. Wow. So that kind of puts a whole new light on things. It's like, if I don't do this, I'm going to suffer. Why is that? You know, why do I have to suffer because of other people's stupidity? I don't know, it's just the way life is, so if you don't like it, leave. Oh wait, that means die. Yeah, okay, so we'll stay. If you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked ways, he'll die in his iniquity, but you're off the hook. You've delivered your soul. And again, when the righteous man turns from his righteousness, I didn't know that could happen. Righteous people turn from their righteousness? Yeah, it means you're doing good and you stop doing it. Oh, you mean once you do good, you're supposed to keep on doing it? Yeah, that's the way it's supposed to work. So, if the righteous man turns from his wickedness and commits iniquity, and I'll lay a stumbling block before him that he'll die, because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. I don't know about you, but I find that verse a little scary. God sees us turn from righteousness and actually puts difficulty in our lives. He actually says, I'm going to rejoice over you to do evil from the nation of Israel. But the watchman's going to die because you didn't give him a warning. And I'll require it at your hand. Number 21. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that his righteousness, they should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you've also delivered your soul. So this is kind of amazing that you can warn people and they respond. Who knew? You warn a righteous person that has gone off the deep end to come back, or is starting to go off the deep end, and he returns, then he'll live happily ever after, and you are off the hook. And actually repeats this again in chapter 18. We're going to end in chapter 18, but I'm not going to reference it again there, but if you want to, you can see it on your own. So the piece that you need to keep in mind there is God warns the rebellious to repent and return to a relationship with him. So many people, if you ask them, well, who's supposed to repent? Oh, it's all those sinners out there. Well, almost every single warning in the Scripture that's given to repent is given to people who have a relationship with God. Because the word for repent means come back to where you were. Turn back. So you started, you went astray, you come back. It's not about dealing with the nations, it's dealing with God's special people who he delivered, he prospered, he tended, and who basically have chosen to go their own way. So they need to repent. So God warns them. James 5, 19 and 20, New Testament passage as well, after Roman numeral 2. If anyone among you wanders, I can spell it correctly, from his way, and you warn him and get him to turn back, you save his soul from death, covered over a multitude of sins. So it's still a New Testament principle, which is a lot in the Old Testament. Okay, the reason you want to repent is because God justly repays according to our ways. And the number of times this shows up in Ezekiel is like, you know, in the dozens. I will reward you according to your ways. It shows up again and again and again. So in 7:3, he says, I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. So justice is you reward good for good, evil for evil. They are doing what's wrong, and God is going to pay them back. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay you your ways. And I'm going to repay you also for the abominations that will be in your midst. And when I do that, you shall know that I am the Lord. This is another one of those phrases that's like up into 4 dozen times. It gets, something like this gets, maybe 3 dozen gets mentioned. When God executes judgment, then they realize, oh, he is our God. They weren't paying attention, they were ignoring him, they were possibly going after other gods, other things for their needs and interests. And then when they get judged, they should realize, oh, he is God. A little later on in his chapter, he does this funny thing where he brings him to Jerusalem and tells him to dig into a wall, and he finds a little door, and it's almost like an Alice in Wonderland experience. So go down through the door and see what's going on there. And he goes in and looks in, and there's all these people in front of a wall with all kinds of creepy, crawly, you know, yucky kind of stuff on it, and they're burning incense to it. It's the elders that are doing it. The leaders are doing this. And they're saying, God doesn't see. And God's there basically saying, the word of God in the person of the prophet penetrates and can see what's going on. God does see. Remember, he's got all those eyes? He knows what's going on. And he pays according to your ways. And they got a bunch of women that are mourning for Tammuz, which is he's the consort of Ishtar. Ishtar is got taken over and became the Christian feast of Easter. Tammuz got taken over and became the Christian feast of Christmas. They're just two pagan holidays that have gone through all the ancient civilizations, and the Romans finally Christianized them. So you'll see some stuff on the real origin of Easter for people who don't like celebrations. For me, I'm all for Easter because that's when you get candy. All for Christmas, that's when you get gifts. They don't exactly have this big biblical basis. You know, the events they celebrate are biblical, but there wasn't the celebration. In fact, in the early church, I may mention this a couple weeks when we do Easter, they basically considered it an abomination to celebrate these birthday things. So they didn't do that. Okay, so son of man, dig into the wall. I went in, saw every sort of creepy thing, all the idols, and there stood before them 70 elders of the city. Incense went up, and they say, the Lord does not see, because the Lord's forsaken the land, so he's gone. But Yahweh sees, and Yahweh knows, and he repays according to our ways. This is a New Testament passage as well. A lot of you have memorized this one, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. And we make it our ambition to please God, because we're all going to appear before his judgment seat to receive according to the deeds that we've done in our body, whether good or evil. So you receive good or you receive bad, based on what you've done. It's inherent in God's justice that he has to do that. Now, the whole reason he had to send Jesus to die for our sins is to satisfy his justice. He could have just said, oh, there, that's okay. But then the law of the universe is, if you sin, you die. So somebody's got to die. And Jesus dies in our place. And actually, next week I'm going to talk about the whole concept of substitutionary atonement, why Jesus had to die, and it should be useful in helping you interact with your unbelieving friends. But I'll deal more with that next week. So God justly repays according to our ways. Therefore, we should do what's right in his sight. You can actually get this rhyming and make a rap out of it, but all right, that's another story. Okay. Now, where's the God that I heard about in Sunday school? Well, here in chapter 4, we're going to, Roman numeral 4, we'll see a little bit of him. 11:16, it's an incredible display of God's grace. Anybody who says that God was not gracious in the Old Testament has not read the Old Testament. Anyone who says that God is not judge in the New Testament hasn't read the New Testament. And since less than 10% of the people who teach this stuff have read the whole thing, it's obvious they're missing it. God says in 11:16 of Ezekiel, although I have scattered them among the nations, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Think about that. God has gotten so furious with their sin that he said, okay, you guys are out of here. You have violated everything I told you not to do. You have dissed me repeatedly, you refused all my calls to repentance, you're going to be judged. But then he says, but wherever you are, I'm going to be a little sanctuary for you. That is incredible grace, because God, even in the midst of disciplining his people, still wants to be a protection and a haven for them. And the second they repent, he's there. He's not going to totally get them out of exile that moment, but he's going to sustain them and help them in the midst of the exile. And Daniel's about that. You all know the good stories of Daniel. Daniel was in exile, but had a phenomenal relationship with God. He had trials and tribulations, but he did really well. He got to play with a bunch of lions. Okay, so God graciously guards and regathers those he disciplines. Not only does God guard them, being a little sanctuary for them, but in 17 of chapter 11, he says, I will gather you. I will give you back the land of Israel. You will go there. You'll take away, and actually switches tense here, or person, they'll take away all the detestable abominations. Then they get a unified heart. And then God says he'll put a new spirit within them. And he's going to take out the stony, obstinate, hard heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Now, that's code word for it. I'm going to live in covenant relationship with them. And everybody goes, yay, he'll be my God, I'll be his people, we'll be good. But notice what's supposed to happen between the new heart and new spirit and being his people. You do the stuff that he said. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. It's that simple. And I also want you to notice that they had to do the repenting. They had to actually remove their sin. Then God did some work in giving them a new heart. And I talked about this last week in the New Covenant. I'm going to talk about it in the next point as well. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and abominations, I will recompense, pay back their deeds on their own heads. So even in a regathered, renewed nation of Israel, there are going to be some people who say, nah, my way. God says, okay, highway, you go, because you only live with God if you live according to his terms. We were doing a little talk about dogs, and the subject of Rottweilers came up. You know, Rottweilers have this incredibly, a typical dog bites at like 238 pounds of pressure. Rottweilers are like 325, which is why they're considered like these ferocious beings. But then all these people are saying that's just because they're not trained. They're really incredibly nice, loving, funny dogs. I want to get one, but Jill says not yet. But one of the things in there is that they're herders. Like normally you think of Rottweilers, they're herders. They actually are like German shepherds. They herd things. And it says that they, because they are like over 100 pounds, they will use their bodies to herd cattle. You know, and they are great for obstinate animals. They will get the obstinate animals that they're supposed to do. They'll pick out the leader of the herd, they'll stand there to charge him, and they'll actually bump into him. They'll get him, you know, move! They actually do that. And then it says, when they herd sheep, they're really tender. And it's just like, it's an innate thing. When they see the sheep, they don't butt the sheep. They're really kind of nice and tender with them. And it says, when they herd stock, they actually get rather fond of the stock and attached to them as long as they're doing what the Rottweiler wants. And I was thinking, that's just like God. Incredibly powerful. He can make life really difficult. But he's really fond of you if you do what he wants. But if you don't, watch out, because his bite is a lot worse than his bark. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah. I'll regather you, I'll give you a stone. Oh, and the very last verses out of this is 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountains on the east side of the city. And the glory of the Lord has departed. And I think the word for this is Ichabod. That's what it means. Now, as far as I know, the glory of the Lord has not returned to Israel. Since this time, it's been gone. When the Lord Jesus walked into Solomon's temple, the glory was back, but again, it was temporary. But there's a yet future time when the glory of the Lord will come back in a rebuilt, restored, you remember we talked last week about how the actual city is going to get restored, and God is going to dwell in the midst, and he's supposed to come from the east. None of you departed from the east, it's supposed to come back from the east, and supposedly the east gate, I'm not a real Jerusalemophile, but the east gate is boarded up, and it's not supposed to be open until the Messiah comes in, and some people have tried to open it up, and like wars break out when that happens, and it basically is stayed shut, but I didn't get a chance to verify that, but that's what I remember from the Jerusalem war stuff. So we're going to have a little bit more of the glory when it departs in 36, 16 through 38, and the new covenant piece there. So we'll deal with that next time, two or three weeks when after Easter. But I want you to notice under this 12:2, I think this is a hugely significant verse to understand. You dwell, God told Ezekiel, in the midst of a rebellious house. Now, in order to be a rebellious house, you had to have a relationship and you had to rebel. And this is what Zedekiah did under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah, the Judean king, as a vassal. And then he basically ruled over Jerusalem, but he had to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar and do what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. Support Nebuchadnezzar in his wars and send him, you know, olive oil and wine and gold. And he rebelled against it, which is why he is now gets taken into captivity, gets blinded, watches his kids get executed. We saw this last week. Gets blinded, led into captivity, and killed. So you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. And it describes a little bit about the nation of Israel. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. They have ears to hear, but they do not hear. Now, does this sound at all familiar to you? This is a New Testament thing. You have eyes to see, ears to hear. And then Jesus frequently, when he had issued calls to discipleship, and it does it after the parable of the seed and the sower, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I remember when I first heard about that, I thought, well, of course everybody's got ears, but what about ears to hear? And so how do you get ears to hear? How do you get eyes to see? And we're going to see some other verses coming up in a few minutes where you have to get yourself a new heart that God has given for you. So how do you get ears to hear? It's in the very last phrase of Ezekiel 12:2. The reason they have eyes and don't see and ears that they don't hear is because, some of the translations are because, it's for, so it's almost universal among the translations, they did this one correctly, they are a rebellious house. Because they rebelled against God and said, I don't want to do what God wants, they could no longer hear or see what God wanted them to do. If the heart is opposed to doing what God wants, you don't hear him. Jesus said, I think in John 12, if anyone has desires to do the will, he'll know it. You have to have a heart that says, God, I want to do things your way. And then you'll know what God wants you to do. If you have a heart that says, well, Lord, tell me what your will is and I'll think about it, you won't hear anything. And you won't see what God wants because you don't have a heart to do it. You need to commit to obeying. We saw last week that the small group of exiles that was going down to Egypt said, whatever the Lord says, we'll do. And God was so excited to hear this, he said, okay, I will actually abandon my captivity plans. And I'll put you back in, you know, you can stay in Jerusalem and I will rebuild you, the small, tiny, ragtag group of the least desirable people in the nation. I will rebuild you into a nation. And then they said, now you're lying, we're going to go to Egypt. And then he destroys them in Egypt. But if you do say to God, God, whatever you want, I will do, then can you imagine a parent saying, nah, I'm not going to tell you what you're supposed to do. You know, of course, God's, if you want to do God's will, you'll know his will. It's that simple. And it's one of the things that people are most confused about. Well, what's God's will? And if you're willing to do it, God makes it clear. You need, one of the phrases we have is you need to have be doing the objective will of God to know his subjective will. You have to be obeying the stuff that he said to do in the scripture, doing what he said, not doing what he said to not do. And then you can know the subjective thing, like, you know, who do you marry? Where do you live? What job do you take? You know, all those questions are subjective because the scriptures don't actually say, Bill, thou shalt do this. But there's a lot of stuff that says, you know, believer, do this, don't do this. Elder, do this, don't do this. Fathers, do this, don't do this. Husbands, do this. So there's a lot of stuff that I have that really has my name on it. I do that, and then I can understand the other stuff God wants. Okay, so God has this glory. It's manifested in his rule. He expresses his will through prophets. And he says, you should repent, but if you don't, I'm going to repay you according to your ways. And even when he's repaying people according to their ways, he is gracious in guarding and protecting them. He's a good God. Roman numeral 5 is a piece that you see frequently in the prophets. God relents when we repent. First came across this when I counted Ahab, the worst king ever. And I'm thinking, why do I have so much ink on my Bible about this guy Ahab? Well, why? Because at the end, of it all, Ahab repents, and God relents. He doesn't send the judgment he was going to. And if someone who is so rotten and so bad as Ahab could get back God's good graces, that means anybody can get back in God's good graces. Just do what God wants. It's pretty simple. So God relents when we repent, but he requires transformed values and transformed actions. In other words, you got to value and do what he wants if you want to be righteous. Now, a lot of people think, oh, you can't be righteous. There's nobody righteous in the Old Testament. Well, there's a great verse that came up, and I thought I should mention it. 14:14. Remember when Abraham was bargaining with God over Sodom? Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, you're going to destroy it? Nah, for 50, I'll save it. And it gets him down to 10. And God says, yeah, if you can find 10 righteous people, I'll spare it. Well, that's the illusion that if, not illusion, allusion, it's A-L-L, that if there were righteous people in there, God would spare it for the sake of the righteous. And the idea is that if you get enough righteous people together, they can turn the tide. Although, historically, I don't think you really see that. You might have seen a little bit under David and Hezekiah, his reign. Maybe a little, yeah, that's about it. But even if these three, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the city, they couldn't save it. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Now, these are righteous Old Testament saints. Luke 2:26 talks about Simeon. It says he's a righteous saint in the Old Testament. So these people knew and did what God wanted. And three or four weeks ago, I did a sermon on Job and demonstrated that God says, you're blameless, you're upright, you fear God, you depart from evil, and you haven't sinned in anything you said. So God, it is doable. The problem is we kind of look around and nobody else is doing it, so why should I do it? And our standard is not the people around us. Our standard is what God has said. Because he does not say, well, you were better than the three people around you, so I'm really pleased, take control of 10 cities. Yeah, no, it doesn't do that. It's like God has an absolute standard for you. And this is for forgiven people. This is, you know, most people try to paint the scriptures as either it's forgiveness or not forgiveness. No. It's righteousness, different degrees of righteousness. There's dying for your sins, Jesus paid for that, but now there's the relationship with him that we're supposed to live. 18:26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it because of the iniquity which he has done, that he dies, it's because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. So here's a righteous guy in right relationship to God, turns away from it, does what's wrong, and as a result dies because of that iniquity, then he's dead. Understand why he's dying? Because he did what was wrong. Is this a righteous guy dying? You bet. It happens. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about believers who, because of their bad interaction with other believers at the Lord's Supper, were killed by the Lord. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness that he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. God is interested in us repenting and doing what's right. The law is going to be put in our hearts in the new covenant, and that means we're supposed to do the law. It's still there. We don't do the sacrificial law, but we still need to do what's just and right and fair and all that other good stuff. Now, the reason that the wicked guy is able to preserve himself alive, verse 28, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. Now, one of the questions I want to discuss in discussion time is, how do you get people to turn from their sin? We're watchmen. That's our job. Watch out for each other. We watch out for those around us. How do you get people to turn from their sin? You have to warn them of consequences, which they have to consider and decide, there's a net advantage to obeying and a net disadvantage to disobeying. It's an economic decision. It's not something like magically happens. He considers. God says to the nation in Isaiah 1, let's reason together about this. And he turns from his ways. And then he was set up to die, but he's now no longer going to do that. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. It's unequal is the word there. It doesn't use the word for justice, but it's very akin to that. And then God responds back. Imagine having God as a sibling. Oh, it's not that my ways are not fair. Your ways are not fair. And you know, God argues with him. It's not, you know, it's not my fault. It's your fault. It's not me. It's you. You need to turn. I can't make you turn. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone, according to his ways, says the Lord Yahweh. So that's the place where the Lord is and Yahweh are used together. They translate your God. So 31. Cast away from yourself all the transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. How have you done that? For why should you die, O house of Israel? I don't have any pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, repent, turn, go back, and live. All right, now I'm confused because, like, the last time we looked at the new covenant, it looks like God was going to put the new heart in them. And here, they are supposed to not get themselves. Some of their versions actually translate get, but it's the word for make, for fashion. You have to make yourself a new heart. And when we looked at the new covenant last time, we saw that there are a number of passages where it says, you have to get a new heart. This is one of them. But God gives you a new heart. So what's going on here, particularly for us as New Testament believers? Do we have a new heart or not? Well, we saw with the new covenant, it was something that God was specifically going to make with the house of Israel when he regathers them, reestablishes them in the land, and they will obey completely. He will be their God and they will be his people. At no time in history has this happened. So I'm looking forward to it continuing to happen. New Testament believers are not Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. Romans 11 is really clear about that. We are grafted into the promises that Israel got. And if we don't persist in faith, we will be grafted out. Now, for those of you who know, I'm a big believer in once saved, always saved. Jesus died for my sins, so I don't have to. I'm born again. I'll never have to pay the death penalty for my sin. But now I can be a good kid or a bad kid. If I'm a good kid, I experience a relationship with God and blessings and live happily ever after. If I'm a bad kid, I'll experience judgments and live unhappily for most of my life until the future, when the new heavens and new earth come. Now, the peace of the new covenant that we as New Testament believers enter into is the Spirit. Isaiah 59, oh boy, I think it's 10, 12. It's on the notes from the New Covenant sermon. Basically says God's going to put his Spirit in them. And just like the Spirit has been put in us, according to Philippians 2, the Spirit of God's within you to will and to do his good pleasure, most believers do not do God's good pleasure. More and more, as I try to get a grip on American evangelicalism, it's like people are so far removed from what God has revealed in the scriptures. It's like, this can't possibly be pleasing God. So although you have the Spirit, you have to fashion for yourselves, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And this is a new spirit, means a new way of interacting with God. He does not do this for you. Otherwise, we would all be perfectly holy. Because there's never a fault with God, it's a fault with us. We don't basically use the materials that he's given us. How do you make yourself a new heart? Well, where was it? Proverbs 4 says, write the law on your heart. And I think that's the key to it. If the word of God is at the core of our being, where we make our decisions, then we will make decisions that are in line with God's will. And if the word of God is not at the core of our being, we will make decisions that are not pleasing to God. And God has no pleasure in seeing people die, either eternally or temporally, but he wants us to turn and live, both temporally and eternally. So we basically need transformed values, transformed actions, and this is really consistent with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. It did not happen at the moment you trusted Jesus for your sins. You got all the materials, but now you need to do something with it. You need to get the law and say, okay, God's word says this. It says I should value this. I need to value this. I'm currently valuing that. I need to value this. And then if I value the right things, I'll do the right things. You know, so Dan gets up at 6 in the morning to go swimming. Yeah, and then, you know, some of you don't know, what he's going to do next is he's actually prepping to go jump in some frigid lake and swim I don't know how many miles in a triathlon. Yeah, so why does he do that? Well, he values, it's something that he values. And he values it to a large degree to make these huge sacrifices. And at one point, it's going to be, it's not really a sacrifice. I think he actually starts getting off on the endorphins. I'm not sure. I've never been there. But it's something that you value. If we value something, we will put our time and energy into it. We will endure all kinds of grief because it's something that we get something out of. And that's the way our relationship with God is supposed to be. It's supposed to dominate our thinking. We value it more than anything else. And we order our lives around it. So that's Ezekiel part one. Next time after Easter, we're going to look at part two, and we'll pick up the other major emphasis. But guess what? It's going to be pretty much the same, although there is this millennial temple. There's a temple that he has a lot of chapters on. It's going to be yet future, and we'll see what lessons come out of that. But the lesson out of this one is God judges you according to your ways. So make sure your ways are pleasing to him, and he gives you what you need to make it happen. So no problemo. Okay, questions? Yeah, Brittany, you were first.
In Romans 5, when it talks about death, do you know if it's talking about spiritual death at all, or only physical death?
Okay. Very good question, because I don't want to have a good answer to it. I think there's both going in there. There's both a physical death, and people are actually killed, and then, now what do you mean by spiritual death? So, the basic idea behind death is, and life, these are covenantal terms, is dominion. When a person is alive, they can choose what to do. A dead person has no say over what happens to them. They're dead. So this people kind of go further than they should when they talk about what spiritual death happens to be. But it's obviously not going into hell again, because the only reason you go to hell is that your sins have not been paid for. Actually, the lake of fire, to be more precise for those of you who like that kind of thing. But there's no reason you'd go there. So it's basically lack of dominion is death. When an ancient Near Eastern king had a servant, a vassal, who was unfaithful to him, there's actually some text where he says, I slew him, put him to death, and I led him captive back to my capital city where he served out the rest of his days in my dungeon. He was in chains. So here's a guy who's been put to death, but he's still alive. So it's deposed from dominion. You're no longer exercising rulership. God, in the book of Deuteronomy, set up life and death. Life was to be the preeminent nation. Death was to have other nations rule over you. So there are a number of contexts. For some people, in Ezekiel's day, it meant physical death. And the sword, the famine, the pestilence. And he actually adds a new one, if you've been following the blog. He adds wild animals. You know, it's like, that wasn't enough. Now we're going to throw wild animals after you. You know, and they would physically kill people. And if you're physically dead, it's really hard to enjoy the promised land. Similarly, if you're spiritually dead and you have no relationship with God, you're not exercising any dominion, power, rulership, and you're just governed by your passions, whether you're living in ancient Israel or living in New York City today, you don't have life. You are living a dead existence. So, I know I didn't answer it well, but that's as good as I'm going to get. Yeah, Vince.
Also, Romans 5:18-31. I'm not sure I understand. So you must first make yourself a new heart. I understand that part, and a new spirit. Because we're given the Spirit.
We're given the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit is a means of relating to God. Most people think new covenant, get the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But I think what's going on here is the Spirit is that part of us which relates to God. The Spirit that Israel had before was stick out your bottom lip and be, you know, obstinate and hard-lipped, and you know, it's like, I'm going to do my thing. And you need a new Spirit, a submissive Spirit. So you're talking about Spirit, there's a whole range of meanings. If you want to jump into New Testament theology, when we're born again, God gives us a new spirit and puts his Spirit in our heart as well. And that's the means of us relating to God that not many saints in the Old Testament enjoyed. So get yourself a new spirit is basically, I think, a submissive spirit that relates correctly to God. That's my best take on it, but there might be a better one. Yeah, Steve.
So, taking up 10,000 feet, God seems to deal with nations, right? The nation of Israel. And so I'm trying to think, you know, the universal church that we live in today, how does that fit in that context? Because the remnant is like one person, a prophet, or Noah and his family. They're very few people. And so I'm trying to figure out where we fit in that spectrum.
Okay, let's do the nation part first. On the nations, God's got a plan for nations, and it's really clear, we're going to see this really when we get to Daniel. God totally controls nations, and he basically shifts, for those of you who missed last week or 2 weeks ago, he basically says through Jeremiah, I am going to give every single nation into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, of the king of Babylon, so you know that I am doing it. And then I'm going to give Nebuchadnezzar into the hands of other nations that I'm going to raise up. And I'm going to bring the nation of Israel back into Jerusalem after 70 years. So you know that I am God. I am the one who shuffles it around. It is not the pagan gods that all these guys worship. So what happens is as soon as you get beaten by the other nation, you kind of adopt their gods because their gods are stronger than your gods. So he basically gets everybody over to the Babylonian god, Marduk. And there's a Baal there as well. And then he's going to destroy them as well. So the reason, he's basically predicting this so people would know he is the true God. So God rules over the affairs of nations. He shuffles them around. If you lived in the Middle East, you'd actually have seen this last summer. You know, God does turn, make nations do their thing, and it's going to happen a whole lot more in the future. Now, within those nations are people. Now, the remnant, technically in Scripture, is the nation of Israel. But within every generation, there are people who do respond to God. And like you see, there was a Noah, there's a Job, there's a Daniel, you've got the prophets. So there are these people. When you start moving up to the universal church, there should never have been a Holy Roman Empire. You know, it's not like a Christian empire. But you have groups of believers that are doing God's things. So those people are, there's a popular terminology where we call ourselves the remnant because, you know, oh, we're the only ones who believe, and you know, it turns out there's a whole lot more who actually do believe. So God has plans for nations. Individuals basically reap his promises independent of the nation. So it's really interesting when God is pouring out the judgment on the nation of Israel, he still protects Jeremiah. He still protects Ezekiel. He still protects Daniel. He still protects those who serve him. And that's kind of what he does. Did that kind of answer it? Yeah, John.
Being righteous is the state in your relationship with God. So what does that look like for a day one believer versus a mature believer? And how does the concept of being perfectly pleasing to God?
Very good question, John. Okay. The imagery I like of righteous comes out of Psalm 11. It's a tree that's planted. Now, a righteous tree has its roots in the ground and its branches in the air. That's right. That's the way it's supposed to be. And then Psalm 11 actually does the contrast between a righteous tree and an upright tree. An upright tree is one that stands and endures the tests. So, basic definition of righteous is rightly related to God. Now, day one believer, are you rightly related to God? Well, it depends on what standards he has for you. And now I jump to a parenting analogy. When my kids were young, if they would basically refrain from putting mashed potatoes and peas in their hair and ears, they never really did that. They were good kids. We would be happy with them. They didn't know how to use knife, fork, spoon, napkin. They didn't have the manners yet. They would throw food into their pelican bibs just so they could pick it out. You know, so that's it's really embarrassing when you go out to dinner with them now. They still do it, but no. They would be rightly related to us because we would say, don't do that, and they didn't do that. Now, because we were decent parents, you know, we didn't have expectations that we put on them that they weren't able to do, so they were able to do what we wanted them to do. As they grew, then we had higher standards. You know, now there are things called napkins. I mean, Chet's learning about this now. And you know, there's like serving utensils that you're supposed to use. You know, and the bar goes up, and if they are doing what is pleasing to us, they are rightly related to us. This standard goes up because they're supposed to grow back to us and God. Day one believer, God cuts them a huge amount of slack because he's gracious. You know, it's like, all right, yeah, they're not you know, having a daily quiet time. That's all right. As long as they pray to me, they start praying, I'm happy. You know, they start, you know, find a verse or two, I'm happy. And it always amazes us how young believers get their prayers answered really quickly, so I always see them really. Who's running the fifth race in Hialeah? Okay, so as it progresses, God's standard gets higher and higher. And it's kind of amazing because God actually, you have Ezekiel. Ezekiel said when he was told to Ezekiel bread baked over human dung. He said, I've never defiled myself. You know, he was pretty righteous. But God still warns him to not be rebellious. There's always the temptation to be able to do things your own way. And you want to guard against independence because independence is the essence of sin. So I think eventually, you get into a habit of doing what you're supposed to be doing. And walking with God should be easier, but then he basically tilts the treadmill up a little higher, puts up the speed, and because he only wants to keep us daily dependent upon him. Daily dependence is absolutely essential. So, go.
Would you say that our most important task in dealing with other people is to help them see that God rewards obedience and punishes disobedience?
Yeah. Believe it or not, I think that's true, Gary. The most important thing is to help people see that God rewards obedience and punishes disobedience. Because we are basically economic critters. If you see someone doing something, you ask, why did they do that? They did it because they wanted to. Why did they want to do that? Because they perceive that it would give them more benefit to do it than not do it. It's a value system thing. So, and one of the things that, you know, bad teachers, false teachers go at, oh, there's no consequences for your actions. But all through the scripture, God gives consequences. I mean, just think of Adam and Eve. There were consequences, folks. And when he comes back to judge, there are consequences. And there are different levels of consequences for different kind of behaviors, and most people are digital. It's either good or bad, but no, there's degradations in there. So I think it's really important for people to see if you do what God wants, he blesses you, and this is how he blesses you. And if you don't do what he wants, he curses you, and this is how he curses you, which is exactly what the book of Deuteronomy was all about. When the nation of Israel was the redeemed people, all set to go, who God had been tending for 40 years, all set to go into the promised land, he gives them the book of Deuteronomy. And the piece that's in Deuteronomy that isn't in the other, as clearly, is these blessings and cursing sections. And that's how God motivates us. And whenever we are moving away from God, we are basically going for temporal blessing. And for those of you who know, it's power, pleasure, and possessions are the basic categories. Jesus got tempted in them. Adam and Eve got tempted in them. It's how God rewards us in Revelation 2 and 3. And under power, you got security and significance. You do that stuff, you get basically what we're motivated for. If you like S's, it's security, safety, and success. You know, so there might be some other S's in there. I can't remember. All right, how do you warn people in such a way that they pay attention? That was a hint. Anything else? I like a little line from Covey. First, seek to understand and then be understood. Sometimes watchmen don't get a chance to do that. You're headed off the cliff. Don't go there. Well, I want you to understand my life and my existence before you can warn me. Bye. You know, because you're going to jump. There's no way. There's no time. So how do you, you know, get people to respond to warnings? Well, you watchmen and watchwomen. Nobody warns anybody?
Well, it kind of goes into seeking to understand, but when there's a relationship there, it's a little bit easier.
Mm-hmm. The relationship, can you win them all? No. Because people have free will and will choose to exercise it to their detriment. Yeah, so you can't win them all. Does God win them all? No. Jesus win them all? No. God, who was perfect husband to the nation of Israel, he didn't win them. So there, people are basically, Jesus said, the broad way is easy and that leads to destruction. The narrow way is hard, leads to life. So pick the narrow way and you'll be happy. And not everybody follows it. Excuse me?
It's important to share our own lives experiences when we were disobedient and disciplined as well.
Yeah, a lot of people learn from others' experience. So if we are transparent about our experiences selectively, you know, you always want to be selective in your communication. You can help maybe a person decide, I don't want to go in that same path. And one of the lies that Satan gives is he basically cuts people out, isolates them, so they don't have anybody hearing them, and then he does a number on them. But being around other people and warning them is helpful. And then if you have multiple people warning you, this is what, you know, my paradigm for truth is that which best explains all the facts. It's found at the convergence of revelation, scriptures, reason, and then reality, what actually works. And if I'm always intrigued by the models that people find in the, quote, scientific world, like AA, you know, what models work. And there's things called interventions, where the whole family gets together and says, you know, you're killing yourself. And then there's like, you know, everyone who knows them or cares about them, it's a bunch of people coming in, and theoretically that could help people turn. But then people start screaming, cult! You know, that's actually how cults work. They actually do use that psychological dynamic to get people to do things that God has not said in the scriptures. So it's a balance there. Yeah?
Can we talk a little bit about the Watchman principle as compared to don't carry your pearls before swine?
Ah, very good. The Watchman principle versus not casting your pearls before swine. So the Watchman gives little warnings, and when people are clear that they don't want it, then it becomes time to shake the dust off your feet. So Jesus basically used those two metaphors, shake the dust off your feet, if they don't want to hear, and it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the Day of Judgment than it will be for those people, because they've had all the miracles and they haven't listened. So you basically, when the people start getting hostile and attacking you, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they'll turn and rend you, which means, that's King James, yeah, basically they're going to use their horns and, you know, disembowel you. When you, I like to feed people little pieces of truth and see how they respond to it. And then if they are receptive, you feed them more. Now, there are certain people that I am more responsible for than others. So, like, I have a huge responsibility for my family, because God has charged me with them, and I had, you know, Angel more control over our kids, so, you know, we're responsible for what our kids do. And if they didn't want to listen, we would work on figuring out ways to make them listen. In a commitment of a body of believers where people are committed to each other, there's a higher level, and we shouldn't have swine in our midst. You know. Okay, we're good today. So, you know, it's basically body of believers. But then when you actually start talking about more extended people, then, you know, it's like, look, give them a couple nibbles, and if they're not receptive, then time to start talking in parables. That's what Jesus did. He actually shielded people from truth by speaking in parables as a means of not giving them greater judgment. So you always think about, I remember when I first started studying Jesus as a communicator, I'm thinking, man, he is so unclear. And his disciples are there going, huh? Jesus, what in the world did you mean when you, and then he would explain it to them if they were interested and came for more. So he dropped little hints. And as a result, you're going to be accountable for everything that God has put in your life. And that's one of the things. So that's, you give people a little piece of truth, see if they're receptive. And by fleshing out the truth, incarnating it in your life, someone mentioned this in the praise time, people can see what the truth looks like and hopefully are more receptive to it. And then eventually it becomes a point, is it really worth your time? You know, because our objective is to be good stewards of the lives God has given us, the truth He has given us, the time He has given us. And if a person is not receptive, then maybe it's time to back up. In fact, God says in a church, warn them once, warn them twice, have the whole church tell them, and then it's sayonara, Charlie. It's over. Until they repent. Then, you're welcome back. So that's, you know, it's like you don't spend your time forever and ever, because some people just do it for the attention, and some people just do it because they haven't reaped the full consequences of their actions. And after God pulverizes them and smacks them and turns them into a prodigal son or daughter, then maybe they'll listen. And then, of course, you accept them back because, yeah, God is doing all this, not because He says, boy, I'm going to judge them and I just can't wait to smack them. It's like, I don't want to do this. And we have volumes and volumes and volumes of material where He's saying, come back, come back, come back. But eventually it's going to say, okay, that's your final decision. You reap the consequence. Yeah?
In a section talking about God's response to watch or not warning people, what does it mean, by His blood I will require at your hand?
Oh, yeah, it's a very good question, Zoe. If Ezekiel did not accomplish God's purposes in that life, it's like you're standing by and watching someone be killed. Now, I'm going to do the extreme thing. By failing to warn them, Ezekiel is a murderer. So if you basically see someone go off a cliff and you don't say, watch out for that cliff, you know, I think you could actually be sued for, even in our courts, you basically are, you know, at least manslaughter. You've contributed to their death by failing to do it. Okay, so Ezekiel, as Jeremiah, were tempted to hold back because they reaped such a negative reception. But God says, if you fail to warn them, I'm going to require you, their death. So God punishes for shedding innocent blood. That's like one of the Noahic covenant. I mean, the covenant with Noah, one of the big things is shedding innocent blood is like really bad, and if you fail to do it, you're guilty of their blood. So he was going to miss out on, you know, final judgment day or even, you know, present time. So God basically says, okay, Ezekiel, let's see, you saved 15,000 Jews from extinction, but you also let 20,000 go into captivity and get killed there. That's your fault because you didn't tell them what I told you to tell them. It's like, you know, you don't want to have, you want to have a net positive balance at the end, I think. I think that's what that means. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a gracious God. Thank you that you want a relationship with us. Thank you that you do everything to make that relationship possible, giving us your word, your spirit, your fellowship with believers. Thank you that you always accept back your children who have wandered, and you urge us to repent, and you give us all that we need to do it. Father, help us see clearly the stupidity of following after the wrong things. Help us have ears to hear, so that we can hear your word put into practice and do what is pleasing and righteous in your sight. Because we know that you are a God who is just, who rewards according to our ways, and we believe that you are the God who rewards those who diligently seek you. So we pray we would be that group of people, individually and corporately, for your glory's sake. Thanks for our food and time together. In Christ's name, amen.